You can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week in our series, 2 Thessalonians, we came to chapter 2. If you were here, you may remember that I did a brief overview of the whole chapter, I think it's 17 verses of the chapter. And we saw that Paul urged the Thessalonians in this chapter not to listen to those who had been spreading the teaching, false teaching, that the day of Christ had already come and are gathering together to him. It's clear that he's not talking about the judgment of Jerusalem that was yet ahead of them as well, but about the final coming of Jesus when the saints would be gathered together to him. Paul went on to explain that there would be a great apostasy that would come first. And so that day of the gathering in of his people to himself, of Jesus' return, would not come until one that he calls the man of sin and the son of perdition arose first in the church to bring great apostasy and lead those in the church who are not true believers astray with him. Paul went on to explain further that, or to assure the Thessalonians in verses 13 through 17, that having seen, as he had seen the fruit of true faith in them, as he saw them enduring persecutions and following Christ and having the faith that persevered and love for the saints that was growing, he was sure of them that they would be found in Christ in that day. And so he gives them encouragement in that last section that he is sure of them. We then came back and zeroed in on what it means. That was sort of an introduction, that overview to this whole section that we did last week. And then we zeroed in on what it means to be gathered to Christ in that day. That's the great hope of God's people. It always has been, that he will come for us, and that he will bring us to the Father's house, and that he will establish a new heaven and a new earth for us to dwell in with him. And he will give us resurrected bodies, and he will perfect us in holiness. That's always been the hope of God's people. God's people have always been identified as those who are gathered to the Lord, even to Christ. In the Old Testament, it was Christ as he was ritually presented to the people in the ceremonies and sacrifices. In the New Testament, it is now Christ who we come to spiritually as we gather together in his name, knowing that he is reigning in heaven and that he is spiritually present with us as we gather before him. Even our weekly worship, we gather to him spiritually in anticipation of our gathering to him in eternity on the last day. It's a splendid thing to think of seeing him in that day, in all of his majesty and glory, appearing and gathering the whole church, all that have ever served him and called on his name from the beginning of the world till the last day, gathered together unto our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope of gathering. Now, this week we're going to turn to the great apostasy of which Paul prophesies in this chapter. We really looked at just the first two or three verses last week of this chapter. I mean, we had the overview, but our focus was on that being gathered. So what we're looking at today is this great apostasy. This is sometimes said to be the most difficult passage in any of Paul's letters to interpret. And that's saying something, because even Peter said that some of the things Paul wrote were hard to understand. So if it was hard for Peter, then it must be hard for us who live a couple of thousand years later to read and understand certain things that he wrote. But the wonderful thing about a passage like this that has difficult things is that always in God's word, the things that are essential for us to know are clearly set forth for us. And so it will be my intention this morning to make sure that we do not miss the clear teaching of this passage on account of the parts that are more difficult to understand, which we won't completely ignore either. But we also ought to be careful not to fall into the category of having difficulty struggling to interpret something simply because we don't like what it says. And that's one of the things that plays into the interpretation of this passage. If you don't want it to say certain things, that's true of any passage, then you're going to have trouble interpreting it because you don't like what it says. That's part of the problem with this passage, but it's not all of the problem with this passage. Another part of the problem is that there are some obscure things that are said. There are references made to things that we simply don't know about. And so we'll see that as we go along. But let me read it to you now. I'll begin in 2 Thessalonians 2:1. We're looking at verses 3 through 12 especially today, but I'll begin at verse 1 and read through to verse 12. So give careful attention as I read to you, because this is God's holy and infallible word. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. You see here in this passage that the Holy Spirit teaches us through Paul that there will be a great falling away before Jesus returns. This falling away is an apostasy. The word translated falling away is ha apostasia in the original Greek. It literally means the standing away, like stasis is standing. Apo is from or away from. So it's standing away from, and it has a definite article with it. So it's used in the military for those who defect. They stand away apart from their comrades. It's a rebellion. It's a breaking away from a society. It could be civil. It could be church. Paul is using it here, as it's almost always used in Scripture, of falling away from the people of God, from the Lord, those who were of us and then went out from us, as John puts it. It's used of those like Judas, who are part of the professing church of God, who were baptized, who walked with us in the house of God, worshiped God with us, and then go away, go astray somehow, turn away from us. What is noteworthy here is the definite article. It is the apostasy. There are many in the church who fall away. There always have been many apostates. But this is what is called the falling away, the falling away. The apostasy of apostasies, as it was. An apostasy that stands out as the apostasy. If someone talks about the Halifax explosion, you know what they mean. You don't go, well, which explosion? Because there were other minor explosions that happened around the city at various times. We don't even know about most of them. But the explosion, you know what we're talking about. Same thing with we're talking about PEI and we talk about the bridge. Well, there's a lot of bridges in PEI, But the bridge is very obvious which one it is that we're referring to, especially if we live here. So these are that's how this phrase is used. This is an apostasy that stands out above all others. I call it a great apostasy. This great apostasy will involve the emergence of one called the man of sin. And he is referred to in verses 3 through 10. Look at the different titles by which he is called. In verse 3, I just gave you the first one. He's called the man of sin, which is a way of referring to him as someone who is characterized by sin. And in the same verse, he is also called the son of perdition, which means that he is a man who is destined for perdition or for ruin or destruction. Judas was called the son of perdition as well. We are told this right from the start about him. We'll look at the significance of that in a minute. And then if you move down to verse 8, you can see that he is called the lawless one, which means he has no regard for obeying God. He does what he wants instead of what God commands. Like Satan and all of us since the fall, he sets aside God's authority and does what he wants. There's no law to him from God. His rebellion reaches to a very great height. He says he sets himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. Verse 4 says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, I mentioned to you when we were singing that civil rulers are sometimes called gods because they are appointed by God. Well, this man sets himself over all of them. He's over everybody. Everybody is under him. He's above all, above the law that they might have, above all the laws of lands and churches and everything. He will set himself over all idols and all objects of worship. And he will come against anyone who worships something else that doesn't bow to him. Worst of all, he will set himself over the one true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 goes on to say that he will sit in the very temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he actually endeavors to take the place that belongs to God. He makes laws as if he were God. They're binding on other people. He determines worship as if he has the authority to decide how worship is to be done. He judges those who displease him and curses them and sentences them to hell. He insists on being venerated by all. Kings have to bow down and kiss his feet. Clearly, he is the same as the one in Scripture that is called the Antichrist. The word anti means instead of. Okay, so the Antichrist is one who sets himself in place of Christ, instead of Christ. He's the one that he doesn't go against Christ in the way of attacking him as such, but in the way of putting himself in the place of as a substitute for him. James and John, you remember, asked if they could sit on the right and left hand of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on his throne. Well, the Antichrist wants to sit on the throne. He wants to take him off the throne, and he wants to be on the very throne of Jesus Christ. It is clear that he arises in connection with the apostasy. He is introduced in verse 3 as rising with it. That's when he is revealed. It's when the apostasy is coming. He arises at the same time that the rebellion arises. And if you read on, it's clear that he's actually the one that facilitates and brings about the rebellion. He's instrumental in bringing about the apostasy itself. That's why it rises with him at the same time. In verses 9 and 10, it explains that he is the one who deceives the people. Which people? The people who did not love the truth, did not receive the love of the truth. So they had the truth, and in some outward way they received it. Remember, we looked at that back in 1 Thessalonians, had a sermon on that when we saw how the Thessalonians were distinguished because they loved the truth. They received the word with love. So these people that are deceived are ones that didn't love the truth. I'll say more about them in a moment. But for now, just notice that he deceives them with all power or miracles, signs and wonders among us to show that he is God. He uses these signs, miracles, wonders to show that he has this authority that he has claimed for himself. The man of sin will use lying wonders, signs and powers to lead people astray, away from the truth that they had been taught from the apostles in the Holy Scriptures. And if you look carefully, you can see that the man of sin and the apostasy itself appear to arise gradually. Paul says in verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Okay, now, if an apostasy that is coming is already at work, that means it's beginning to develop, doesn't it? Like most apostasy, the great apostasy that he's talking about is not one that comes all of a sudden. There's periods where people that apostatize, there are often periods where they're grumbling about things. They begin to look hard at the truth of God. And then one thing leads to another as they go down that pathway. Some generations will go into apostasy from one generation to another. You see a decline begin. It's called a mystery because it was something, mystery of lawlessness, because it was something that was still hidden away in the people. It wasn't clear that it was apostasy, but it was beginning to, it was present. It was going to be clearly revealed in the future. A mystery is something that is hidden that is later revealed. Like the mystery of the gospel and the coming calling of the Gentiles is called a mystery. It was more clearly revealed. It was revealed in the Old Testament, but it was brought to full clarity and effect when Jesus Christ came. So it could be seen somewhat, but along with the man of sin, it was being restrained at the present time. Look at how Paul describes that which is restraining the emergence of the apostasy and the man of sin in verse 6 and 7. The thing restraining is referred to as both an it or a what and a he. Look at verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Now, it's talking about that the Antichrist may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, the thing who restrains, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, here we run into an interpretation difficulty because Paul says, you know what is restraining. We go, no, Paul, we don't know. We don't know. This is something that he had already talked to them about, as he mentions in verse 5. But he didn't talk to us about it. So we aren't sure, okay, what are you talking about that was restraining? The problem is we don't know, except that it was something that was present in Paul's day. So that's one thing we know about it. And that it restrained lawlessness somehow. And that it was something that's going to be taken out of the way. That's what we know about it. We might think that it was the Holy Spirit or God. As the translators, you notice that they use uppercase letters in the New King James. But if you have marginal notations, you'll notice that they have the margin or with the lowercase. So they weren't really sure about it. I kind of would rather they had put it the other way, because I don't think it's very likely that it is referring to God. For the simple fact that it says, he will be taken out of the way. And you don't talk about the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way. That doesn't really fit as something that you would say about God. For this reason, many interpreters, both ancient and more modern, even both Roman Catholic and Protestant, actually, understand the one that restrains to be the government of the Roman Empire. The church father Tertullian and others in the ancient church thought that same thing as well. The empire was too powerful, you see, and so a leader in the church could not have the prominence to be able to rise up as power over everything, as having dominion over everything, because the church was still, Rome was still powerful, and the church couldn't couldn't compete with it. They were not strong enough at that time to raise up an individual that could be like this. And as long as the Roman Empire was strong, then the man of sin could not emerge. It would have to be weakened, and then this one who would be able to stand above all authority would be able to show himself as God and to spread his deception to all those who did not love the truth in the church. Okay, to erect himself. I am the supreme one in the church. Come and follow me. I am the true representative of the Father on the earth. Come and follow me and bring the people who are deceived, who because they did not love the gospel itself, and they come and follow him in this deception. All of this suggests that the apostasy and the man of sin will arise gradually. It was, if it was already beginning in Paul's day and was going to be manifested fully in the future, when the restraint of the empire was taken away, gradual development is what we're talking about. For this reason, many interpreters also believe that the man of sin is not an individual, because this is going to happen over generations, but rather a seat of power that is occupied by a succession of men that are called the man of sin. And of course, language is often used that way. Like even the one that restrains is called, what restrains is called also he that restrains, referring to the civil magistrate, which is a seat of successive power, if it is indeed the Roman Empire. And furthermore, we use that kind of language, like God uses it in Psalm 89, for example, and other places in Scripture, of David, when he talks about David, and that he's going to bless David, and that David, he will flourish or flounder depending on his faithfulness. You know, this is long after David is gone, but David's house, you see, is referred to as David. And then the son comes and the son of God comes to sit on the throne of David. And the house of David is established forever and ever. So that's the idea of how this would be used, referring to not an individual. Now, it could be that it does refer to an individual. I'm not saying that that's clear, but many interpreters see it that way because of the gradualism that is appears to be evident here. The throne of Antichrist then is thought to be similar as a throne for wickedness, like the throne of David, that his power increases over the generations in this wicked house until it comes to full expression, just like David's house. There, it went up and down in weakness and in strength, and then Christ was manifested. So Antichrist comes at a time after this waning, waxing and waning. It's then that we have the falling away when he is manifested that will affect the whole church, which we already saw in verse 10. Sweeping away into deception all those who did not receive the love of the truth. And you can also see that this apostasy and this man of sin who leads it will be brought to ruin by Jesus Christ. So that's another thing we know about the apostasy and the man of sin. It will be a very great falling away, very powerful falling away. But the man of sin, as we've seen, is called right from the get-go the man, the son of perdition. And he is the man then destined to be destroyed, however great his power may be. Paul seems very eager to tell us about his destruction. You notice that in the way the passage flows? He almost interrupts himself to say, and he's going to be destroyed, and he's going to be destroyed every time he mentions him. Like verse 3, that's what he does in verse 3 when he introduces him. And then in verse 8, he starts to tell us some more things about him. But first he interrupts himself to add these words, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here are two ways that he's going to be destroyed. First, that he will be consumed, future active tense, by the breath of the Lord's mouth, probably pointing to a gradual weakening of his dominion and power. The breath of Christ's mouth could refer to his decree when he speaks and it happens, like he speaks and enemies come or he speaks and whatever. But it also, and I think here more likely, refers to his word that is preached. So the Word of God, the truth comes forth and it exposes the lies and deception of the man of sin when he is risen to this great power and the breath of Christ brings him down, down, down as the truth goes forth into the world. So that light is brought forth and the man of sin is brought down. His pretended power, his lying wonders are seen in their true colors. His wickedness and cruelty is exposed for what it is. The greed that is in him is all brought forth so that fewer and fewer people regard his authority. Fewer and fewer people are interested in following him. And his being destroyed is also by the brightness of Christ's coming. And that perhaps refers to complete destruction when Jesus returns, when he comes at the last day to judge the earth. So he's brought down weaker and weaker and weaker by the ministry of the gospel. And then he's destroyed when Jesus Christ comes. The light of truth will break forth in all of its brilliance and every conscience will see clearly what is right and what is wrong. It is then that the Antichrist and Satan who led him and all who followed him will be cast into the pit of destruction to suffer their punishment forever for not believing the truth, but having pleasure in unrighteousness, to quote what it says in verse 12. That's the reason that they're cast in, for not believing the truth, but having pleasure in unrighteousness or wickedness. All heaven and earth, all the saints in heaven and earth, that is, will then break forth into rejoicing, and they will praise in triumph of our exalted Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His triumph. As it says in Revelation 19:1, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornications. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." So you see what is revealed to us about the great apostasy in our text. But this might raise a question for us, having looked at all of this. You know, why do we need to know about this? Why do we need to be told about these things? I mean, surely it's not superfluous if God has put it in his word. But why do we need to know about this great apostasy? Well, here are three reasons that we need to know about it. First, we need to know about it so that we will not stumble on account of false expectations about Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of Christ in this world. It is rather natural that we might suppose that now that Jesus has come, has come into the world, and now that he's called his people to out of the world to come and be his disciples and called us to go and make disciples of all the nations, that things would advance smoothly. People would be brought into the church and kept by the power of God and they would continue on. Our Lord is reigning. He will not let the church fall into times of gross deception and apostasy like happened in the Old Testament. Sure, there was the great apostasy in Israel when the whole nation was serving idols and trusting in foreign gods and governments and everything, and the great exile that came that was prophesied. Yes, that happened in the Old Testament. And then there was when Christ came and the official church position was to reject him and order him to be crucified. And it was only a people that were cast out that followed him. Yes, you know, that has happened in the past. But now that Christ has come and he's been raised up to lead his church, things will surely be different. Might be what we would naturally think. Did he not tell us that he has all authority and power in heaven and earth, and that he would carry the gospel to the nations, and that many would enter his kingdom from the north, south, east, and west, sit down with Abraham, the kingdom of God? He certainly did tell us that. But he also revealed to us at the same time that there would be many apostasies and that there would be a great apostasy, the apostasy that we're talking about this morning in his kingdom. He told us that there would be false sons in the kingdom who would profess him and then turn away when it got too hard or when the world got too appealing to them, that they would be drawn away. He told us that there would be many false prophets that would come in His name, and that many people would follow them as well. Not just that they would come, but that people would go after them. They would believe them. So many that if the days were not shortened, that even the elect would be deceived. And here in our text, Paul tells us of this great apostasy that is spoken of everywhere in Scripture. Paul's words are Christ's revelation to us that there will be a great apostasy. Now, knowing about this great apostasy in advance guards the true saints, true born-again believers, from two errors. First, it keeps us from supposing that the apostasy must be right, that they must be following the truth because so many Christians are following it. Have you ever heard people say, how could so many Christians get it wrong? This is the church. This is the official church that's going in this direction. How could they all be wrong? Very easy for us to think that way. Instead of looking at God's Word, we look at what everybody's saying in the church. This is actually an argument that those who worship images in the church and who worship saints and things use to support that. They say, well, this has gone on in the church and almost everybody in the church has done it. Could they all be wrong for all these years? Question, was it instituted by Christ and the apostles? That's what we have to ask. It's very easy when lots of people are falling in error. Today, people reject, by and large, the Sabbath. So do we say, oh, well, they must be right? No, that doesn't make it right. We have to come to the Word of God. We have to stick closely to the Word of God. It's so easy to be drawn along with the crowd. How do you think that people turned away in the great heresies that have occurred in the past? It's because they followed along. A crowd of people were going this way in the church. That's the first error it keeps us from, is following along with the crowd. The second error it keeps us from is to know about this apostasy in advance, is the error of supposing that our Lord Jesus has somehow failed to protect His church. Now, if you think that way, if you say, well, how could the Lord, He loves His church. How could He let that happen to His church, that there would be a great apostasy where so many people would go away? Well, He's told us ahead, you see, so that we would know that it's not a defect in His love. Our Lord has not failed to protect His true church, true believers. He rather even ordered the apostasy in order to draw away those who what? What do we see in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12? Those who did not receive the love of the truth. They were sitting in the church and they weren't born again. And so he sent it to purify His church, to draw off those who were not true to Him. He knows what He's doing. Those who had no pleasure in righteousness, but had pleasure in wickedness. They were drawn away by the man of sin. And that brings us to the second way that it's important for us to know that there would be a great apostasy in the church, that we might make sure that we love the truth and that we don't have any pleasure in unrighteousness. I put the question to you plainly. Do you love the truth? Do you love the truth? Not do you think that it's probably true. Do you love the truth? Is the gospel precious to you? Or is it something that, whatever. You know, it's a bit indifferent. You're a bit indifferent about it. Maybe you're in high school and you don't care much about the gospel. You don't see what all the fuss is about. Why does it matter that Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago? You have a lot of important things that you're thinking about, your career, your job, your video games, you know, the things that really take your attention. And your friends, your clothes, there's all these important things, you know, that it doesn't, this thing about Jesus, yeah, you know, I kind of believe that, but it's really not very important. I tell you, if that's how it is for you, you're just waiting to be swept away by deception. You're fit for deception. As soon as error comes along into your life and you're engaged with it, maybe at university or something like that, you're going to be swept right in to that error because you don't love the truth. And you'll be deceived. You're waiting to be deceived. It may come from traditional religion that holds, you know, we're all decent people trying to get to the same place. we have some nice religious rituals that we perform and show our devotion to God. And we don't really need a Savior to die on the cross. And it's sort of cruel to say that people who don't have Him, it's unfair, unjust, people who don't have Him are going to perish in hell. A little bit of a nicer, softer approach here that is appealing to you. And you're led astray. It's the church. I'm still in the church. I still serve God. You know, I haven't really changed. Or it may come in believing in evolution and saying, well, you know, I can't see how God created the world. Science has shown us that it just came about naturally and God didn't really have anything to do with that. And you're drawn away by that into apostasy or agnosticism. Or maybe it's one of those false churches that teaches that, Jesus forgives us, but we don't really need to follow His commandments. He forgives us. It's all okay. He's not judgmental. He doesn't care how we live or what we do. You know, we can still do whatever we want and go to heaven at the end, and we can go to praise and worship Him and have fun at church and everything, but we don't have to be too serious about whether or not we're following Him or not. But you know, if you love the truth, if you love the truth, and if you have no pleasure in unrighteousness, then those things I just talked about are not going to deceive you. They're not going to be appealing to you. They're not going to draw you away. Because you'll say, the Son of God Himself came down from heaven and died on the cross to atone for my sins so that I could be reconciled to God. And God the Father is a loving Father that we grossly rebelled against. And He receives us through Christ and we're able to come to Him and live again and live forever in His house. And you won't want anything else but the truth, because you love the truth and the truth is precious to you. You want no part of those false religions and false deceptions. That's the second reason. The third reason that He has told you about the great apostasy in advance is so that He might assure you in advance that it will fail. You know, when the apostate church is strong and powerful, it can seem invincible. You know, they have authority to execute people at will, to do whatever. We can feel ourselves powerless against their persecutions. There are people in the world today that are powerless as far as the world is concerned against their enemies, the enemies of the gospel. We can feel inferior against their received beliefs in the academic community, the beliefs that they hold that people that are smarter than we are. We can see their prosperity in the world for a time, their authority, their influence, their success year after year. And it may seem like they'll never fail. But Jesus, who has told us about all of their success in advance in the world, has also told us about their destruction. And that He's going to destroy them with the breath of His mouth. The truth is going to come forth, and with the brightness of His coming. They may be like gods now, but they will die like men. We need to keep that assurance before us, brothers and sisters. And He tells us about it in advance so that when we see it, we can say, this is the son of perdition. This is going to come to ruin. This is going to be destroyed with the brightness of Christ coming. So you see, it's very important for us to know about the great apostasy, that we might not stumble when it comes or when it has come, looking back. That we might be motivated to make sure that we indeed love the truth, and that we might know that the apostasy will be brought to ruin by our Lord. But now there's another question that arises from looking at this subject today. When is this great apostasy to be? Has it already happened? Or is it yet ahead of us? Difficult questions. The church doesn't have a good record of trying to understand the particular details of prophecy. We need to understand that. Many of the Jews thought that when Christ came, He would reign on an earthly throne. Jesus' disciples thought that for a long time. And that all the nations would immediately be brought under Him. They were picturing, hey, He's going to be reigning soon. We're going to sit on beside Him as He reigns on the earth. We're immediately going to reign. They got it wrong. Even what we have been looking at today reminds us of how wrong that view was. That it was still ahead of them were times of great apostasy. Many have sought to determine who the Antichrist is in their own generation. And everybody says, oh, there he is. You know, it's a computer in Texas or whatever. You know, people are always trying to figure it out. They have worked up the scriptures to speak of events in their own day. And again, they've been wrong. Sometimes they have been destructively wrong and led people away from the Lord. So we have to be very careful. All this to say that we need to be very careful about prophecy and about interpreting it, that we not be rash. We need to look at what is clear and not fall into speculation. So, what is clear from the testimony of Scripture? First of all, we are told expressly that there are and will be many antichrists. John uses those exact words when he notes that we are in the last hour, the final phase of history. In 1 John 2:18, he says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, still future, even now many Antichrists have come, many who set themselves in the place of Christ, by which we know that it is the last hour. This is obvious in history. Already, when John was writing these words, there were the Nicolaitans who led Christians. They were a Christian heresy who led many people astray. Revelation 2:15. Or like Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence and did not receive the apostles. 3 John verse 9. And there was Marcion, who rejected the Old Testament in the 2nd century. Arius, who led many in the church to reject the deity of Christ in the 3rd century. Pelagius, who denied original sin in the 4th century and led many people after him. Many antichrists. Today, we have those like Charles Russell, who denied the deity of Christ and founded the Jehovah Witnesses. Liberalism that denies the inspiration of an authority of Scripture. People like Rob Bell, who gains a following by denying hell. The list of such movements is endless. But the closest example that we have in history that fits the great falling away, this one that is called the apostasy of apostasies, is the man of sin. The one that particularly fits that bill in history more than anyone else is the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He arose, and a great apostasy arose with him when the Roman Empire diminished. Verse 6 and 7. Once the empire began to diminish, the Bishop of Rome began to be manifested as the one who claimed to have authority over all the church, over all the nations. He claimed the authority that the man of sin is said to claim to himself in verse 4. He certainly claimed authority over all that is called God or all that is worshipped, and he certainly set himself up in the temple of God as God. He demanded veneration and kisses on his feet, obedience from kings and rulers and from all other bishops. He punished those who did not submit to him with fines, imprisonment, torture, death, eternal curses. Listen even to the blasphemous titles that he took to himself that prove he set himself up as God. Dominus Deus Noster Papa means our Lord God, the Pope. Deus Alter in Terra means another God on earth. Idem est dominum, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing these things right, Dea et Papae, which means the dominion of God and the Pope is the same. The dominion of God and the Pope is the same. He claimed for himself authority to dispense against the apostles and the Old Testament. He claimed that the scriptures were inferior to his decrees and only have authority through him. Calvin says, Scripture declares that God is alone lawgiver, James 4:12, who is able to save and to destroy, the alone king whose office it is to govern souls by his word. It represents him, God, as the author of all sacred rites. It teaches that righteousness and salvation are to be sought from Christ alone, and it assigns at the same time the manner and means. There is not one of these things that the Pope does not affirm to be under his authority. He boasts that it is his to bind consciences with laws as seem good to him, and subject them to everlasting punishment. As to sacraments, he either institutes new ones according to his own inclination, or he corrupts and deforms those which have been instituted by Christ. Nay, sets them aside altogether that he may substitute in their place the sacrileges which he has invented. He contrives means of attaining salvation that are altogether at variance with the doctrine of the gospel. And in fine, he does not hesitate to change the whole of religion at his own pleasure. What is it, I pray you, for one to lift up himself above everything that is reckoned God, if the Pope does not do so? When he thus robs God of his honor, he leaves him nothing remaining but an empty title of deity, while he transfers to himself the whole of his power. Now just think of it. He actually devises alternate ways of salvation instead of Jesus Christ. He actually told people that you could pay money to him to build his temple in order that sin would be forgiven. That if you gave money, that it would forgive sin. That you could purchase people that were in purgatory out of purgatory by payment of money to him. This is what caused Luther to rise up and protest vehemently against what was going on. It wasn't a fuzzy thing that maybe he was doing something that was a little bit wrong. We're talking about setting out another way of salvation in the name of the eternal God and calling people to come to this, in claiming to have authority to be a savior and to pronounce forgiveness of sin. Popes were also known to be men of sin, full of pride and immorality, given to lavish indulgence. They were the son of lawlessness, the man of sin, the corruption, the immoral behavior, sexual immorality. What is this then? And when it comes to miracles, signs and wonders, Dr. Thomas Manton gives examples of popes confirming all 7 points of popish doctrine by miracles, or 7 of their points of their doctrine by miracles. Pilgrimages were confirmed by supposed signs and wonders. Prayers for the dead were confirmed this way. Purgatory was confirmed this way. The invocation of saints was affirmed this way. The adoration of images. You know, you can read the stories about how the images would weep or they would bleed or all these different things that happened as signs and wonders that were performed. The adoration of the host was confirmed by miracles, and the primacy of the Pope was confirmed. And since the Reformation, what have we seen but that he has been consumed by the breath of the mouth of Jesus Christ? That as the true gospel was preached and the word of God came forth, his authority began to diminish by the word of Christ. His lies have been exposed. His sin and deceptions have been uncovered. Now, is the Pope of Rome then indeed the Antichrist? The only thing he is perhaps lacking is that he did not manage to bring the eastern portion of the church under his sway. They certainly had their own problems in the east and their own heresies that grew up along with the Roman church in the west, but they did not submit to the Pope's authority. This may still be the falling away that is spoken of, what the Pope did. I don't know whether that has to happen in that fuller way, but it is also possible that there is yet another, even fuller apostasy that where one will rise over the whole church, east and west. And we don't see anyone on the horizon. We can't find it in the newspapers. But if God, we don't know what God is going to do. And this is where we have to be careful. Maybe he certainly fits the bill of an Antichrist, but it's difficult to say if he is the Antichrist for sure. And if maybe there's not another. So we have to be ready. We have to be careful with these things. It's all in God's hands. Uncertainty about the fulfillment, however, this is very important. Uncertainty about the fulfillment does not change the application of this passage, which we covered in the second point of this sermon, and which I now repeat in brief, that we should not stumble when we see widespread apostasy and suppose that we must be wrong because people are following another way. Never do that. Go to the Word of God. Apostasy is going to happen. Don't think that it won't happen or that it's something you're supposed to follow because the church is doing it. Secondly, that we should rather make sure that we are among those who have received the love of the truth, who believe the gospel, and who do not have pleasure in disobedience. Because as I told you, if you don't love the truth, you're just waiting to be swept away by some deception that comes along. Third, that we need to go forward with confidence in our triumphant King, who will consume the man of sin and all who follow him with the breath of his mouth and with the brightness of his coming. We can go forth, brothers and sisters, with confidence, no matter what heresy, what error, how universal it is that rises. We can go forth confidently with our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior he is who bled and died for our sins. The Son of God who came from heaven in order that he might give himself for us, in order that we might have eternal life and the full and free forgiveness of sins through him. The one who is coming back for us, that is going to gather us, that we will all be gathered into him to live in his kingdom forever and ever with the Father, beholding the glory of the Father and the Son and the love that they have for one another. This is what we're waiting for, and this is where our confidence lies. And we receive not the words of men, but the word of God, which is the word of Christ, which is true and which we can rely on forever. Don't let anyone deceive you. Jesus Christ is the Lord, not some. We don't bow down to some man who sets himself up in his place, but we bow down to Jesus Christ, our exalted, redeemed Savior, who's reigning at the right hand of God. Please stand and let's call on his name and give thanks to him. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your instruction to us in your word and how you've told us about the deception, the great apostasy, the great turning away that would come in your church. You've revealed that through your holy word that was given to us by prophets and apostles. We thank you, Lord, that we can read the word and we can know what is true. And Father, when we look out, we see that this is indeed what has happened, whether it's preliminary or whether it's the final rise of apostasy. Father, we pray that you would help us to have confidence and full trust in your word, and that we would love the truth, Lord. Not that we would just believe it factually, but that we would love the truth. That we would see what the truth has done, that we would see what you have done, that we would see the beauty and the glory and the attractiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would yearn for him and we would desire to be with him forever and to be gathered to him when he appears at the last day. Father, our affections are too dull, and we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us, that you would forgive us, Lord. And that you would give us a deeper and greater love for the truth and for our Savior, and a greater confidence in him. And that we would not be led astray when we look at history and wonder how the whole church could have gone wrong. And when we look perhaps in future days or present days and wonder how so many could be wrong in the church. Father, help us to hold on to our Lord, to hold on to the truth. Not reluctantly, but with joy and gladness and hope, like the Thessalonians did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. The Antichrist sets himself up in the place of Christ. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I want you to consider with me what a great difference there is between Christ and the Antichrist. I'm not going to go into multi-points here, but the great difference can be found in these words from Jesus to his disciples in Mark 10:45. This is the chief difference. He says, "For even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's a great difference. The Antichrist is in it for himself. His goal is to exploit you. His goal is to be served. His goal is to oppress, to bring you under, to lord over. The desire of Jesus Christ is to serve, to give us life. The Antichrist is so opposite to Jesus in this. He will not lift a finger in sacrifice for others. He has no interest in providing what people really need. He uses authority that he garners to himself for his own benefit. He lords it over men to get from them what he demands. Now you might say, but doesn't Jesus call us to serve him and to completely give ourselves to him as Lord and to lay down our lives for him and to obey him and to give all that we are to him? Indeed, he does. But he's the Son of God. And with him, the foundation of our laying down our lives for him comes in response to his first laying down his life for us. We love him because he first loved us. And his commands are not that we bring all to him for him. But he commands our love to him in loving each other. He doesn't have needs like we do. His people have needs. And his command for us to lay down our lives for him is to lay down our lives for each other. It's completely different than the Antichrist. It's a giving that fills us with beautiful new life. Or rather, that comes from and grows out of the beautiful new life that he gives us. It enriches us. It makes us happy and fulfilled instead of draining us and leaving us miserable and empty. You come to him for life and you find life abundant. You die for him that you might live. At this table, Jesus speaks to us about how he gave himself a ransom for us. How he died in order that we might live. How he gave himself as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins and now offers himself to us that we who are dead in sin might live. Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If you're trusting in him and are a communicant member in good standing with his church, then you're welcome to come and partake of the bread and the wine. It is his testimony to us that he gave himself a ransom for us, that we might be forgiven and that we might have eternal life. His testimony. By eating, you're asking him and looking to him to give you the life that comes through his death as a ransom for us. His ransom covers for all your sin against God, and it opens the way for you to live for God by the grace of God. So come with confidence, looking to him in faith who promises. And he'll meet you here. He will meet you. And he will bless you. He delights to bring life, to give life. That's why he laid down his life. Let's look to our God for blessing as we come. Lord God, how we praise you and how we thank you for the glorious gospel and what it tells us about you. It tells us about your justice, your purity, your holiness, your righteousness, your wisdom. It tells us about your love and your mercy and your grace. And Father, there is no love like this, even that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But here we have Jesus, that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. We thank you and praise you. Father, we pray that the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ would come to our understanding, that it would be embraced by us, that we would more and more see the glory of the love that is in Him. And Father, we pray that You would help us to turn away from all deception, not just so much to look and hate deception, so much as to love the truth and hate deception because we love truth, to want nothing to do with anything that would bring us away from Jesus Christ. Father, the sin that comes tempting us, the false teaching that comes, tries to draw us away, we pray that we would detest it because we love the truth and we love being with Jesus. Father, I pray that You would draw us near to You. You would show us Your love in a fresh way. That You would comfort us and refresh us in Your truth when we see so much error around us. That You would give us a firm confidence, a faith that stands, that endures against all the temptations and trials. Oh, Father, work in our lives, we pray. Work in us as we come. Forgive us, Lord, for coldness of heart, for distraction, for running after the world, setting our affection on the things of the earth instead of on the things above. Have mercy on us, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit. Grip our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.